Good morning, Symphony and JCC. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and temporary interim lead pastor of JCC while Pastor David Kwan is on sabbatical. Welcome again to our Sunday services, and especially to any visitors who are joining us. We're going to be closing our Greater Things series today, and so if you could open your Bibles or Bible apps to Matthew 17, verse 14. Last week, we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus took a few of his disciples to go pray up on a mountain. As he was praying, Jesus is transfigured. He's revealed to be the very glory of God. And Moses and Elijah appear and talk with him about a departure, his departure. The Greek word for departure is exodus, the exodus that he's going to enact in Jerusalem. And God confirms to the disciples that are with Jesus that Jesus is his son. And then Moses and Elijah disappear, leaving only Jesus. Only Jesus is left. You see, only Jesus is necessary. Moses, who represents Israel's past glory and the law, is no longer needed. You see, Jesus will fulfill the law. Elijah, Israel's greatest prophet, representing the promise of Israel's future, also no longer needed because the promise is about to be fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. So only Jesus is necessary. Well, the passage we're going to read describes what happens immediately after these events. We're going to read from a parallel passage, not Luke, but Matthew 17, verse 14. Let's read together. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word today. By your grace, give us a deeper kind of faith, a faith that can move mountains. Like the disciples described here in Matthew 17, we can find ourselves in situations and circumstances where our faith just doesn't seem to be working. And so we ask that you would help us to be where you are working. We pray against any work of the enemy that may be hindering or confusing us as we seek to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So immediately after having a literal mountaintop experience, Jesus and the three disciples he took with him come back and they find themselves confronting the realities of life. They go from glory and the palpable presence of God to a place of frustration and defeat, failure and confusion. And I want you to know that as we follow Jesus, there will be times of indescribable glory. Those are the times that we long for. Those are times that God wants to give us. He wants to show us the greater things in Christ. And perhaps the most important thing that could happen for us is for us to grow in our relationship with Jesus, to see him as he is, and to be full of awe and love for him. And some Christians chase those experiences, those mountaintop experiences, and seek ever more mountaintop experiences. They never want to be in the valley. Peter, as he's up on the mountain, says, "It is good that we are here. Let's build three tents. Let's make this a place of worship." Yes, it was good. But Jesus doesn't stay on the mountain conversing with Moses and Elijah. You see, there was an exodus waiting in Jerusalem. There was a cross waiting there. And so he took the disciples down the mountain. Following Jesus is not just about worshiping him in sanctuaries, in places of safety. If we follow Jesus, he's going to take us into places of challenge and stretching. God will give you mountaintop experiences, but he doesn't want you to live on the mountain. He won't let you live on the mountain. Because you see, he's not only on the mountain, he's not just at work on the mountain, he's actually very much at work in the valleys. He does some of his best work in the valleys, and he's about to do a great work in a young man or boy's life. Let's read verse 14 again. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." Let's take a moment to think about this man who's bringing his son to Jesus. His son suffers from what appears to be epilepsy. It's a terrible condition. Think about being unable to control your body and thereby being regularly in danger from the things around you. Well, the father loves his son. And we know that first because the son is still alive even after falling into fire and water, presumably multiple times. Someone had to save him. Second, because the father brings him to Jesus, his hope is that his son would be healed. By the way, we see later that Jesus heals him by casting out a demon. Now, the Bible teaches that we are spiritual, emotional, and physical beings. Actually, we're whole beings. And that means that healing and casting out demons are sometimes interrelated. Okay, that's just by the by. Now, when this man gets to where he's heard Jesus' ministry, he finds that Jesus has gone on a personal prayer excursion, but most of his disciples are still around. And actually, earlier in the Gospels, we see that the disciples had been scattered by Jesus to minister in various towns and villages. Specifically in Luke 9:6, we read, "And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So Jesus isn't there, but his disciples are around, so no problem, right? Except that they're unable to heal the boy. The man says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." And the disciples must have been so embarrassed and confused. I'm sure they've been quite confident when the man first brought the boy to them. "Oh, yes, our master isn't around right now, but not to worry. We also have authority to heal and cast out demons. Bring your son over." Now, these were the disciples, you remember, that Jesus had left behind. In other words, the disciples who aren't Peter, James, and John. And we know from reading the Gospels that this group wasn't always completely harmonious. Now, I'm speculating now, but perhaps they're thinking, you know, this is our opportunity to show Jesus that we're just as worthy as Peter, James, and John, right? Here's our chance. And the father is watching expectantly, and crowds are watching them expectantly, and they lay their hands on the boy and they command healing, but there's no healing. And they try again, but nothing happens. Actually, that's not true. How do they know that he isn't healed? Well, I'm guessing that the boy went into one of his seizures even as they were trying to heal him. Okay, so abject failure, complete embarrassment, public shame. "I brought him to your disciples, Jesus, but they could not heal him." And the disciples overhearing the man speaking to Jesus must have felt their faces burn. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." Now, there are two things that I want to draw out here. First, I want to point out Jesus' frustration. These are strong words, and perhaps they're not what you would expect Jesus to say. I think we can have this image sometimes of a perfectly patient Jesus who never, ever got angry, who was always kind and spoke gently. And perhaps Jesus did say like this, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" But I don't think that's how it went, do you? Can you imagine how frustrating it would have been for Jesus, who is fully human, but also able to have perfect intimacy with his Father in heaven, to constantly tend to the follies, the petty jealousies, and the constant unbelief of his disciples, right? These were men who were constantly bickering or falling asleep when they should be praying. Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, why do you lack faith? Why do you not trust in God, for whom nothing is impossible? Why do you continue to live as though God is unable or unwilling? Why is your thinking so twisted? Why do you live as though God doesn't exist or matter? Why do you live and persist in thinking that you are the most important being in the whole universe?" I think of how frustrated God must sometimes be with me, with our church. He's given us everything that we need. He's given us grace, forgiveness, power, authority, himself. And what do we do with what he's given us? Now, I don't say this to lay a guilt trip on us, but I do want to point out that frustration is part of genuine love. When the person you love is being foolish or self-destructive, you don't think, "Oh, wells, right? I guess I'll just have to love that foolish, self-destructive side of him or her." Right? No, that's not how genuine love works. There's a passion and a longing for that person's well-being. So friends, God loves us. And that means he desires better for us. And that's what's being expressed here. How long? How long will you live in your unbelief? Right? How long am I to bear with you? It's a longing for the day when Jesus will no longer have to bear with us because we have been redeemed. You see, the flip side to that frustration is God's plan to deal with his frustration, a plan to make us righteous. It involves a cross, a resurrection, and the sending of his Spirit to reside with us. And all that relates to the second thing that I want to point out from these two verses. Jesus heals the boy, right? He heals him. The disciples were unable, and we'll get to why in a moment, but Jesus is able. The disciples failed, but Jesus succeeds. Now, of course, this speaks to their capacity and ability, of course, but let me go a little deeper. It's often in the places of failure where God will succeed, okay? Let me say that again. It isn't often in the places of our failure where God will succeed. As many have pointed out, where we end, God begins. Where we end, God begins. Failure isn't the end of the story. It's the point, it can be the point of a turnaround. Redemption can only happen actually where there's been failure. This means that your places of greatest failure are also where God's greatest work can happen. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. King David was Israel's greatest king, but he also had some spectacular failures. One that may not seem so obvious to us, but one time David decided to take a census, meaning he wanted to measure the power of his country. And he had been explicitly told not to. Why? Because he was supposed to trust in God, not in the power of his armies. And so God warns him and then punishes him. And David, we learn, repents. And he builds an altar on the threshing floor of a man named Araunah, the Jebusite. Okay, and that land that David purchases from Araunah represents his failure, a place of his repentance. And then later, God will build his temple in Jerusalem in that very location. God's temple in Jerusalem, the holiest physical location on earth at the time, was built on the ground of human failure. Peter, the apostle, will later deny Jesus three times. Jesus restores him three times and tasks Peter with caring for Jesus' flock. The rock upon which the church was built was actually a rock, also a failure. Okay, now I might be getting into some theologically murky area, so let me move on. Now, it may surprise you when I say this, but Jesus too would later look like a failure. He was arrested. His followers abandoned and deny him. He was tortured and he was mocked and he was hung naked upon a cross to die a criminal's death. And he did die. And Jesus' movement was over. You see, you don't follow a dead Messiah. But then a resurrection happened. Now, some of you may feel like you have disqualified yourself because of your failures, that God must be so frustrated with you that he's chosen to abandon you or ignore you. But you see, God's frustration is a mark of his genuine love for you. And so he has a plan to redeem you. Your failure is a place where God can work. Now, what is asked of us in order for that to happen? Well, it's quite simple. Faith. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how God is faithful even when we're not. But that, of course, doesn't mean that faith is unimportant. If we want to see greater things, then faith becomes critical. If we do not pray and expect the greater things, then we're actually not going to often see God providing those greater things. You see, if you don't pray for people to be healed, then you won't often see healing, right? The disciples failed, you know, in healing this boy, but at least they tried, right? If you don't provide a space where God can work, then you won't often see God work. If you don't provide a space where you're listening for God, anticipating and expecting to hear his voice, then you're not often going to hear his voice. Notice I said often. You see, God can and does interrupt our lives, and he does speak to us even when we don't expect. But how much more would we hear his voice if we actually took time and space to listen? How many more people might come to know Jesus through our interactions with them if we actually shared the gospel with them or invited them to meet Jesus? Crazy idea, I know, that if we shared the gospel more, that more people might come to know Jesus. Faith is critical. But I need to nuance this a little more. Let's read from verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." The disciples were embarrassed and ashamed, but they were also confused. And you can understand that confusion. Jesus, we could heal before. We could cast out demons before. Why couldn't we cast out this demon? And that's an obvious question to ask when things don't seem to work like they did before. It used to work, right? They used to be able to heal and cast out demons. What changed? Okay, logically, there are three possible answers. First, this demon was unlike any they had seen before, right? So they had been able to cast out other demons, but this was a special kind of demon. They weren't able to do this one. Possibility. Second, God had changed something so that they were unable to heal. Third possibility, something had changed within them. And Jesus infers, implies, says really that it's the third. He says, it's because of your little faith, your small faith. He goes on to say, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, generally, we interpret this as saying we just need a little bit of faith to move mountains. But it's actually not that straightforward. Jesus says you couldn't heal the boy because you have small faith. So does that mean they didn't even have faith the size of a mustard seed, right? Which is among the smallest of seeds. What was going on when they were healing other people and casting out demons before, right? You'd think they'd had sufficient faith then. Well, actually, I don't think Jesus here, when he says small, that he's talking about a quantity of faith. He's talking about the quality of faith. Let me say that again. Jesus isn't saying that the disciples lacked sufficient faith. It's that they had an inferior kind of faith. You see, it's actually not about how much faith you have. It's about what you have faith in. One commentator writes, "Perhaps the disciples had been treating their power to cast out devils as a new possession of their own, a kind of magic. They would go through their routine and the devil would come out. But that is not the way it was. There was nothing in the disciples themselves that overcame demons. It was God who in every case gave the power, and it was necessary for them to look to him and to act in humble faith. The disciples had faith, but it had become a faith in themselves. It had become a faith in the process, in the routine. If I do this and say these kinds of words, then I will be able to heal. We see that that's actually a temptation that all people are prone to bear. Even Moses, friend of God, one of the greatest men in the Bible, gets reliant on his staff to be able to do things with the authority of God. Later, actually, we see a somewhat humorous counterpart to the disciples' story. In Acts 19, God does some really amazing miracles through the Apostle Paul. This verse says this, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Okay. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but this evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Okay, these would-be exorcists thought that there was a kind of power in the name of Jesus, right? Because they saw what Paul was doing, but they had no relationship with Jesus themselves. And so they declared, "I adjure you, I rebuke you by the Jesus that Paul proclaims." In other words, we rebuke you in the name of that Jesus that Paul guy is always talking about, right? The demon replies, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Okay, our faith is not in a formula. It can't be in a methodology, a system, or a process. Not even in a structure or in an organization, right? Our faith can't be about the power of community or, you know, particular faith in human nature. Our faith is actually ultimately needs to be in a person. It can't be in ourselves or in other people. Our faith has to be in Jesus. A faith is based on the sure hope of a relationship with Jesus. It's a faith that's based on the character, the faithfulness of God, that he is true, that he's true with his promises. It's a faith that's based on God's power, right? That he can work all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. That he is powerful, that he could raise the dead, that he can heal. It's a faith that's based on God being willing to do so because he loves us even more than our parents can love us. Jesus says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." You have to ask. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, his own presence, to those who ask him?" This man who brought his son to Jesus to be healed, loved his son. It's an example of one of the purest, most self-sacrificial kinds of love that we see on earth, a love a parent has for their child. But here's an amazing truth. Jesus' love is greater. Jesus loves you more than your earthly parents love you, more than your spouse or significant other loves you, more than your friends love you. He is for you. Brothers and sisters, the disciples' faith was in a process. But our faith needs to be in the one behind the process. The disciples thought, "I have power," or the word "Jesus has power." But it's not the word, or it's not us who have power. It's Jesus who has power and authority. And as long as we're putting our hope in ourselves, or in our capacity, or in our effort, or skills, or determination, we're going to ultimately find ourselves continuing to fail. What pulls us out? Well, when we come to our own limits, and then we just ask Jesus. God begins where we end. God is going to work, I believe, this year in our two churches. Not because of our systems of ministry, or because of our structure, or because of our skills or experience or even passion. God will work greater things because he's a greater things kind of God. And he delights in bringing redemption to people who failed. And so we just need to trust in him. That's what faith is. It's not faith in the process, it's faith in the person. Our faith is in a God who is good, powerful, and loving. And when we have that kind of faith, even if it's only as small as a mustard seed, then God will move mountains. Okay, let me summarize. I've made three broad points today. First, following Jesus will take us into places of failure and darkness. But that failure, that darkness, isn't the end of God's story. God can build something beautiful in those places. Second, God's frustration comes out of a genuine love for us. God was so frustrated by our brokenness and pain that he did something about it in Jesus. And third, if we want to join in God's move in his work, then we need to have faith in the person of Jesus. So where do we go from here? How will we exercise our faith? I want to suggest to you that if God is working in places of human failure and unbelief, then let me just speak to Symphony for a moment and apologies to JCC. You know, God has brought us to the right place. Boston is ranked as the fifth most post-Christian city in America. Actually, first, second, third, and fourth on the list are other cities, nearby cities in New England. When we moved to Boston, observers noted that Boston's campuses were among the least churched college university campuses in America. Actually, one of our most prominent universities just appointed an avowed atheist to become its chief chaplain, to be the person responsible for the spiritual well-being of the university students. But God is still on his throne, amen? He's not watching with disinterest. There is a passionate, loving frustration. And I believe he's called us to be part of his work of redemption in all our cities. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this story and what it teaches us. Lord, first, we want to recognize, God, that our life will not always be on the mountaintop with you. It's not going to be ever stringing at one victory, one moment of glory after another, Lord, because you want us working with you in places of darkness, in places of brokenness. And Lord, help us, Lord, to recognize, God, that it's going to be by your power. It's going to be you working. Lord, it's something that we can say to ourselves over and over again, and yet, Lord, we don't really get it. Our thinking is twisted, Lord. We continue to lack faith. We keep putting our trust in things that aren't you. We put our trust in ourselves. We put our trust in systems. We put our trust in other people, but not in you. Lord, we want to turn away, God, from even our repeated failures. We turn away from ourselves. Lord, we turn, God, to you this morning. We ask that you would come and heal us. We ask that you would come and free us, Lord, from any way that the enemy is working in us. We ask, God, that there would be a holiness and a purity that comes from your mercy and your forgiveness. Lord, wash us, Lord. Wash us. And then may we see you do the greater things among us. Lord, help us, Jesus. Can we just go before the Lord right now and can we just respond to him, talk to him, however the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you? Just let's speak back to him. Let's acknowledge who he is. Let's begin to give him worship and praise and honor and glory. Let's repent of the ways that we've been trusting in ourselves or trusting in processes or things. And let's put our hope again in Him. Let's go before the Lord. At this time, let's prayerfully bring an offering to our Lord. If you could go to the connection card form on the website or on your app, and let's go to the section where it says next steps. And there are some possible next steps for you to take or a space for you to fill out your own. We believe that the best offering we can bring to God is an offering of our obedience. Obedience is action based on trust and faith. So let's bring that kind of offering to Him today. Amen. So if there's anything the Lord has been speaking to you and you want to say yes to that, maybe it's to follow Him into a dark place. Maybe it's to pray for healing for yourself or for someone else that you know, not trusting in your own power or the process, but trusting in God. Maybe it's to share the gospel with a friend or even a stranger, a neighbor. Maybe it's to go up the mountain because you haven't been on the mountain in a while. To take some time to pray and to worship and to see God's glory before you come back down and join God in His work. Whatever it is, let's bring that to God. My hope is that for some of you, today's the day that you will decide to put your trust in Jesus, maybe for the first time. And if you do that, Jesus promises that He will come and make His home in you, that He will be in a relationship with you, and that you will experience not just His power at work, not just His movement. You will get to know Jesus, the Son of God. You will get to know God. You'll be His friend. You'll be His child. You'll be adopted into His family. And I do pray that some of you are making that decision right now. If you are doing so, please indicate that on the connection card so that we can be praying and rejoicing with you. If you have prayer requests, please let us know so that we can be praying with you. You can do that in the very bottom of the connection form and where it says prayer notes, questions. Please let us know how you're doing. If you'd like to share a testimony, we'd love to hear and praise God with you. There are good things going on. If you have needs, let us know as well. And we'll see how we might even be able to apply our benevolence fund or other things to your situation. But let's bring that offering to God, bring those prayers to God right now. Okay, let me pray for us. And then we're going to continue in our service, either in our micro churches where you'll pray and minister to one another, or in our virtual congregation in our Zoom room where we'll also be able to pray together and minister to one another. Let's pray together. Father, Again, we thank you, Lord, that you are not done with us, Lord. There are greater things in store. There's a greater relationship that you desire for us to have with you. There are greater works, God, that you have for us to do, Lord, and there's a greater scope of activity, Lord, that you desire us to be involved in terms of bringing and seeing and advancing your kingdom, that your will is going to be done in our lives just as it's done in heaven. And we're praying, Lord, for your will to be done, Lord, in our cities, Lord, in Boston, Greater Boston, in Raleigh-Durham, Lord. We pray, Lord, for the triangle, the research triangle. We pray for all the campuses represented, Lord, in our cities. Lord, we pray, God, that they would be places, Lord, where students find you, meet you. Lord, maybe even especially in places of failure, in places of brokenness. Holy Spirit, won't you come? Won't you use our church, Lord? Invite us, God, Lord, to those mountaintops, but also into the valleys. Lord, we want to be wherever you are working. And may we go, Lord, knowing that you are with us and that you are for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's continue to pray.